It's working. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 13, talking about the man of God. And I want us to look first at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Next book over. So I just want to make sure I don't lose the ladies in this class. We're talking about the man of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and is profitable. Okay, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, that he might be complete for every good work. And there, in that sense, the man of God is not just specifically speaking to the man of God, but it's a much more broader general term. Speaking of man is mankind, so that includes you ladies. And so all scripture, including 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 14, is very profitable for you for a number of things, so stay hooked up here. The same things we talked about last week, that men are to flee, sexual immorality, idolatry, and what was the third one? Youthful lust. Youthful lust. Women, flee. Youthful lust. Sexual immorality and idolatry. Flee that just as well as the men. Now I'm going to talk about idols just a little bit. We didn't spend really much time talking about idols. We just talked mainly about fleeing from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, and John writes in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I was visiting with one of the gentlemen in here after class last week, and he gave me this quote I thought was really good. It's a quote by John Calvin that says, the human heart is an idol factory. I thought, man, that is really, really good. The human heart is an idol factory. So I got to thinking about that, and what do you think is the greatest idol in our life?
Ourself.
Exactly. Ourself. Our greatest idol is ourself. So I got to thinking about all the things we generally think about as idols. And got to thinking, the reason those are idols is because self is an idol. That thing is really something that satisfies self. Self is a huge idol. And then that reminded me of Jesus who called the discipleship. For example, like Luke 9:27. He said to them all, if any man desires to come after me, what?
Deny
what?
Himself.
Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew. He knew that the greatest idol in our life was self. The first thing he said, if you're going to follow me, is you got to deny yourself. You got to destroy the idol of yourself. So when it says flee idolatry, basically it's saying flee the love of yourself. Flee the love of yourself. How would you define an idol?
I'd say it's something you put your faith and trust in, and time and effort, faith and trust in, would be an idol.
If we can maybe define it, that's very good. Maybe define something that takes the place of
God.
Yeah, occupies the place where God belongs. And we do a very good job of that with ourselves. Another thing I wanted to speak to you in regards to was God's desire for you men to be men of God. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And you think, well, this is kind of a funny place to go, but Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. We're mainly going to spend just a little time in 29. But let's read 29 and 30. This is what's commonly known as the golden chain, these two verses. It's a very precise description of the salvific of work of God in his people. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In regards to being a man of God, I want to focus in on verse 29, where it says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's true for both men and women. God, in his own counsel and eternity past, predestined, marked out, determined that all who are his children will be conformed to the image of his Son. If you are a child of God, if you're born again by the Holy Spirit, then God is predetermined, he's marked out way ahead of time, in eternity past, that you're to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when Timothy tells Paul, when he calls him a man of God, we're having talking about being a man of God, God in eternity past determined then that he was going to make you a man of God. He's going to conform you to his image. So my question for you then is, are you being conformed to the image of God? Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is your life becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Is God bringing about events and circumstances and situations, whether it be discipline, whatever it might be, in your life, hardships, challenges, that is bringing you to the conformity to the image of Jesus Christ? Is that going on in your life?
Dave, that part that you mentioned about the challenges or hardships, I think it's, and I haven't always done this, but it's important to realize that God allows those to happen to draw us to him, rather than the self getting in and fleeing and saying, me or why me? I mean, that choice has to be made to follow that that leading, you know, to give thanks in all circumstances, not for them, but in them. And I think that's the part that I sometimes will ask why when I need to be asking what, if that makes any sense. You
know, it's not we know why.
Yeah.
Everything that happens in our life is to conform us to his image. It is.
But I slip into that why.
It's amazing to me. It shouldn't be amazing, but it's amazing that Paul put this golden chain right behind Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good. Which brings me to another point I wanted to bring up. Men, do you live your theology? Do you live your theology? The Bible says we know all things work together for good to those who love God. So why do we complain? Why do we say why? Why do we get depressed? Why do we get anxious if we really believe it? Ted, you want to say something real bad?
Well, I used to say why a lot more than I do now.
And why is that?
Because I've wised up in the Lord, that's why.
Yeah. And,
like you say, as we, you know, there's a scripture that says be perfect, which basically is saying mature in the Lord.
Right.
And usually maturing takes a while, some of us longer than others. But as we mature in the Lord, I think I myself ask why less and less, because more and more dependence upon him. So plain and simple for me. Mm-hmm. I don't know that we'll ever get to the 100% point, though.
We will not. I'm sure we will not. Well, man, if the Holy Spirit were to materialize himself in our midst right now and become visible, would he identify you as a man of God? But he walk up to you and call you God's man.
That, Dave, I would say you were talking about being conformed to Christ. It's very clear in the scriptures that we take on his righteousness because of what he did at Calvary. And so if he were to say that we were a man or a woman of God, it would be because of his righteousness and because of him imputing that righteousness to us. And we need to keep that in mind.
Yeah, it brings out a good point. Just thinking about the verb tenses last week and talking about this verb tense here on fleeing and then pursuing, which we're going to talk about next, which is present, active, imperative. And the active part says we have to do something. We had a little discussion about that last week. So talking about the imputed righteousness, there's the active and the passive tense. And the passive tense is where something happens to us, but we don't do it. So like Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. The word justified is a Greek verb that's in the passive tense. So it means we're made right before God and we didn't do anything. We're justified. We're made right before God. It's in the passive tense. God done it all. All the justifying, all the making right, he did for us. We done nothing. But it's credited to our account. It's incredible. But in these particular teachings here, there's something we have to do, and we do it by the grace of God, by the power of God. For example, while I'm standing up here talking and breathing, I cannot breathe apart from Jesus Christ. John wrote, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In Acts it says, he gives life and breath to every living thing. We can't even breathe apart from Jesus Christ, let alone flee and pursue. So fleeing and pursuing, he grants us the grace and the ability to do that, but we still have to do it. We are participating in doing that. So last week we talked about fleeing. A man of God flees. And he flees from sexual immorality. He flees from idolatry. And he flees from youthful lusts, false teachers, the love of money and all its intended griefs, lack of contentment, sorrows, hurtful things, endless genealogies, vain repetitions, fables, greed, science falsely so-called. There's a long list of things that the man of God flees from. The thing I like about Paul is he's a very balanced writer. You go to his writers to then the letters to the churches, almost always he begins out with commendation, doesn't he? He always commends the people. And then he brings in the correction. But he's really balanced. He commends and then he corrects. And here he's writing to Timothy. He says, flee from this and pursue that. And so pursue is a word that means to run swiftly in order to catch a thing or to run after, to reach a goal. And it's also in the present, imperative, active imperative, which means it's continuous. We're continually pursuing the things he talks about that he lists here in regards to Timothy. We don't ever stop. We don't take a break. We don't take a vacation. It is continuous action. It is in the present tense. We are always pursuing these things. Always pursuing it. It's in the active tense, which means we are the ones doing it. And it's an imperative, which means it's a command. We are commanded to pursue these things. And what are these things that we are to pursue, according to Paul's writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Okay.
Godliness.
Okay, what else?
Contentment.
What else do you see there? Righteousness, godliness, then what?
Faith.
Faith. Then what?
Love.
Then what?
Endurance.
endurance. And then what's next? Gentleness. Meekness. Okay, guys, what are you pursuing? What is the pursuit of your life? Ladies? What is the real pursuit of your life?
Everything you wrote up there is a description of Christ, for one thing, and that's, you know, the term Christian gets thrown around pretty loosely, you know. But for those of us that understand what Christian means, to be Christ-like, takes on a different meaning, which you pretty well started a list anyway to describe Christ.
Let's think about it. Is this really what is occupying our time? Are these really the goals in our life? Or are we more occupied with, or concerned with, or pressed upon with our job, our profession, family, money, YouTube, Facebook, Netflix, internet, sports, hunting, fishing, remodeling, building, skiing? What is really the pursuit of our life? What really are we pursuing? What really is occupying our time? If you want to know what you're pursuing, then ask yourself, where am I spending my time? The man of God spends his time pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness, meekness, all of which bring about contentment. Let's kind of break these down one at a time. What is righteousness? Where to pursue it? Well, I know what it is. What is righteousness? How would you define it, describe it? What is righteousness?
Purity.
Kind of. Righteousness leads to purity.
Well, that kind of, the word comes to my mind is sinless, but.
Righteousness leads to sinless.
Yeah.
Okay.
Be the pursuit of doing what is right.
Exactly.
In
that's right.
Regards to pursuing God's standards, because that never changes.
That is righteousness. Doing right, living right in relation to God and man. It is right living. Right living. Righteousness. Right living.
Doesn't discernment need to be in there?
Discernment?
Yeah, knowing right from evil. Good from evil.
Yeah, without discernment, you would have no hope of being righteous.
Right, knowing good from evil and then doing it.
Right, that would be, you have to have discernment to know right from wrong. The righteousness itself is right living in relation to God and man. Okay, then underneath that, things can be broken down. Purity, holiness. How else would you define, what else would you think would be part of right thinking or right living, doing right? What makes up righteousness? Purity, sinlessness, a right standing before God, what else? If you're going to pursue righteousness, what's your life going to look like? I mean, tell me.
Well, I know Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless.
Blameless. Okay. But that means that in relation to God and man, he was living right, wasn't he? He was blameless. Any other ideas on how to describe righteousness? Something we're to be pursuing, men. Pursuing constantly righteousness. What's the first thing that has to happen for you to be a righteous person?
You have to recognize that you're not.
You got to think right, don't you? Part of righteousness is right thinking. Right thinking. And right thinking occurs because you have right motives. Right motives. You're righteous because you have integrity. You have correctness of thinking and living. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9. Someone like to read that for us, Proverbs 15:9.
The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness.
Okay, God loves a man or a woman who pursues righteousness. God loves that person. A pursuer of righteousness is loved by God. Let's look at Matthew 6:33. Or does anyone know that one by heart? Someone read that for us.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
Okay. What's the first thing we're supposed to do? Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All right, a man of God is a pursuer of righteousness. A man of God is a pursuer of the kingdom of God. And a man of God is someone whom God loves because of that. The next quality of a man of God is godliness. Godliness. Tell me what that is. Godliness.
To display the attributes of God. The ones that we can.
Okay. Display the displayable attributes, that'd be the communicable attributes of God. The attributes that God has that he can communicate to us that we can display. Godliness is to be godlike. Simply means to be godlike. To have a Godward attitude, a life that is well-pleasing to God. A life that is consistent with godlike living and godlike motives and attitudes. So as a man of God, we're to pursue on a continuous, unending basis, God likeness. That's to be the pursuit of our life, to be like God. So I have a question for you. In your daily life, is that the character of your life? God likeness. If someone were to follow you around and keep a diary for a week, would they be thoroughly convicted that you were like God? Would they be convinced? Would they believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are like God? If you're a man of God, they would be convinced by your godliness, your godlikeness. The next one is faith. Faith. How would you describe faith? As a man of God, we are to be pursuing faith.
Believing without seeing.
Okay, believing without seeing. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Is there anything that you would like to put with that that would greater qualify that?
Believing in God.
Believing. What are we believing here? Did you say something?
We're believing that.
Did you say in God?
Tom, go ahead.
Did you say in God? Did I hear you say that?
He said in God.
What are we believing? Faith is what? Believing without seeing, believing what?
God exists.
I trust what he said and what he has done is true, and put my total trust in him for my salvation. That's what my faith speaks about.
Okay, faith is believing the truth about God without seeing, right?
I was thinking about this morning, about the word desire.
Uh-huh.
And I think that can go into faith. And then when Jesus said, anyone who desires to come after me, that's part of saving faith, the desire. Because, you know, the demons believe, but they don't desire God.
Okay. What else can we say about faith? It's conviction, firm persuasion, the desire to follow God, desire God, to believe the truth about God.
Hebrews 11, 1 and 2.
What does that say?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old receive their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Then he goes on a bunch of other things. That's a faith chapter. I mean, a lot of faith in there.
There's a lot of faith in there, isn't there? So on those two verses, Gary, just a short synopsis. In your own words, how would you describe faith based on Hebrews 11, 1 and 2?
Well, the word assurance is a peaceful word. Said things for things hoped for. I mean, when you think about our salvation, our eternity, and in other words, it's conviction of things not seen. So I mean, there's a steadfastness there that is, I guess you call it a blessed assurance.
It is a blessed assurance.
Would you say that?
So my question for you, does faith characterize your life? Is a firm conviction, a firm assurance, a firm persuasion characterize your life? an absolute trust in God characterize your life? When you're living and you're uncertain about your job, you're uncertain about your family, you might be uncertain about the weather, you might be uncertain about health, you might be uncertain about finances, and we could just list a whole relationships, we could list a whole myriad of things that we live out daily. So when you face all those different things, is your faith, is your life characterized by faith? Or is your life characterized by this? Anxiety. Worry. Depression. Discontentment. Unhappiness. Or sullenness. Think about your life. What is your life characterized by? Is it characterized by faith? Or is it characterized by all the other adjectives that are antithetical to faith? A man of God is pursuing faith. A man of God is continuously without end, without stop, is pursuing a confident belief and trust in the Lord in all circumstances. Now, we're not perfect, but it's real easy to diminish this and make excuses for our worry and our anxiety and our depression and our sullenness. It's real easy to make excuses for that. Bottom line is, the command, this is a command, a direct command, it's an imperative. We're commanded to pursue faith, to believe in, to trust in God in all circumstances. That brings me back to my earlier question. You live the theology you profess to believe. Men of God do.
The second part of Hebrews 13:5 talks about, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I mean, that promise, you know, that command of that promise has to convict us to believe in that faith. I mean, that's never's a pretty long time.
That's a long time. So let's talk about this a little bit. Why do you think faith is such a struggle for us? Why do you think worry and anxiety and depression and just sullenness and all these things are such a big part of our lives? Why is that?
Because it goes back to what we talked about in the beginning. It's all about self. And when the future is unknown, you want to be able to control it and know what's going to happen. And so it's, you know, it's just that self thing.
I think that's a great answer. When it's out of our control, it's tough, isn't it?
And all of it is.
Ultimately, yes.
Ultimately, it is. It does come back to an idol, doesn't it? Yeah, I think a lack of faith really comes back to an idol. We have placed ourselves in the place of God. Self. So how do you think we develop a greater faith? How does that happen?
I think you have to be in the Word and know the Word. And you know how you guys talk about the Word being in our hearts. When that's there, you can ultimately go back to what God's Word says about that.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
Going on with what Noah said, knowing his promises.
Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing.
Are you sure that's in there?
It's in there. I just found it.
Oh, okay.
What version are you reading there? Good catch.
Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. That's what that says. Isn't that amazing? Don't worry about anything.
I'll have to admit, I haven't always followed that.
You have.
Now, I'd like to say something about the knowing God's word. I firmly believe 100% in what was said. But, you know, you could memorize the scriptures and know exactly what's in there, but if you don't live it, it's a waste. It's extremely important to know God's word, but you know, the second half of that is it has to become part of your life. That's what was mentioned by Nancy there too. You know, it just, yeah, there's been a lot of times in my life that I knew what the word said, but I didn't apply it too well. So that's pretty important.
We're all very guilty of that, aren't we? Well, the rest of Philippians 4:6 says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I've been trying to lay my mind on the scripture that says that faith is a gift from God, and it's just blank. But faith is a gift from God. And if we want faith, the way to get it is to ask God for it. It says it right here.
Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
What is it?
Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Yeah, I know.
I'm thinking of salvation.
That's salvation. I'm thinking of the gift of faith.
The gift of, well, but faith is in there. Through faith.
Yes.
Which is the gift from God.
I will find it for next week. Anyway, Dar was right. Knowing the word, reading the word, prayer and supplication, coming to God and asking for faith. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Faith. Something there's a lot of in the Bible we talk a lot about, but sometimes it's pretty hard to live out. Sometimes it's pretty tough. The next characteristic he talks about is love. Love. The man of God is to be pursuing love. How's that sound, men? Men, you're to be pursuing love. Continuously pursuing love. The man of God is commanded to pursue love. And this is agape. Agape. Tell me what this love is.
Selfless.
Selfless. How many of us in here love selflessly?
I think we all need to go to the altar, put some sacrifices on that one. Selfless.
Okay, how else would you describe that? That selfless.
Unconditionally.
What?
Unconditionally.
Unconditionally.
Which kind of goes back to that, you mean with yourself.
Yep.
Selfless.
That is, did you say that too?
That's
unconditionally? Unconditionally. What else can you say about agape? What did you say, Darla?
My wife's saying stuff, and I'm telling her to say it out loud.
Put others first.
Put others first. Is agape a love of emotion or a love of volition? Volition. Why is that important?
Because
we don't always feel like loving people, do we? That's not much of a love, is it? In fact, that doesn't even define love.
When Jesus healed a lot of people, he was usually swamped by crowds. And, you know, I don't know, but surely they would drive a man crazy. Just, you know, people grabbing at him and yelling at him all the time. But he still loved him and healed him.
We was doing the parable Friday morning. I can't remember just where it was at now. At men's Bible study, that's terrible. But they were crushing each other. They were stepping on each other, crushing each other. The crowd was so large at this particular point in his ministry that they were trampling each other. They were trampling each other. That's how large the crowd was. He had a lot of paparazzi, didn't he? Whatever you call it. If that's the right word or not, but there were thousands of people following him all the time.
He just loved him because
he
was.
He was the embodiment of agape.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I always think of that when we talk about agape love.
Yep.
Not anything that we did or can do.
So that's probably the greatest couple of verses in the Bible in regards to love. Do you think?
John 3:16.
Oh, yeah.
John 3:16. What do we love more than anything else? Or who? Matthew 22. Then what's next? Like, who is your neighbor? Who does that? Those are neighbors themselves. We're going to park on this one a little bit. I think this one's pretty important, love. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13, so let's just turn over there. First Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. And you know, I don't remember the last time I heard a sermon preached on 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, I do remember. I'm going to tell you, can't tell you the date, but this is how long it's been. My dad was a preacher, and he preached on this chapter a lot. The last time I heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 was when I heard my dad preach it. I don't know, maybe 30 years ago. 27, 8, 9, 30 years ago. Long time ago. This is an unbelievable chapter, and I think the pursuit of love by men and women of God is so important that we need to understand exactly what agape love is. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, and we got just a couple of minutes to get started. And we're going to start at verse 4, because he spends about 4 or 5 verses here describing this love. And the first thing he says is that love suffers long. Love suffers long. This love that a godly man, a man of God, is to pursue suffers long. What does that mean? Love suffers long. What does that mean? If you're a man of God pursuing love, and you're going to love like God loves, which we're to pursue godliness, right? So we're to love like God. See how this all works together for the man of God? Love suffers long. What does that mean?
Patient.
Patient. How patient?
Endlessly patient.
In what regard?
To dealing with others.
In being patient with those who do everything you want them to do?
Just the opposite.
That's what I want to hear. It is patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. That's agape love. That's suffering long. Patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. It's not patient in enduring with those who do everything we want them to do. How else would you describe love suffers long?
Continuing to love the unlovely.
Continuing to love the unlovely. Love suffers long, is long-tempered. long-tempered.
It's long-spirited. It does not lose heart. A love that suffers long does not lose heart. And most of our love loses heart pretty quick, doesn't it? It loses heart pretty quick. As Barry mentioned, it's patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. How many of us do that when we're offended by someone or hurt by someone? We're very patient, long-tempered, long-spirited toward them. That is a characteristic of a man of God.
I've forgotten the tag, so hold this, don't hold this against me, but I want to know Christ and the fellowship. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that's
Philippians
3:10. And I think, well, I really humanly don't want to go there, but that's the type of suffering that.
Love suffers long means to patiently persevere in enduring misfortunes and troubles. It patiently perseveres in enduring misfortunes and troubles. And I was talking to my brother the other day. I said, I think we need to do a month or 2 month sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13. I really do. Probably ought to be done every year. We ought to preach on it at least once a year. I think there's no doubt about it. Okay, love is kind. What would that mean? That's the next. It suffers long. Love is kind. What does that mean?
Not sarcastic.
Not sarcastic. That's great. Yeah, I like that. Not sarcastic.
Leaves me out.
Leaves you out. What else would you say about love is kind?
I would say encouraging.
Encouraging. Well, it's defined as active goodwill towards others. It's love is kind. It's an action. It's an action word. It's active goodwill toward not ourselves, but toward others. It's being gracious. It's being gracious. It's giving other people that which they don't deserve. It's loving them regardless of condition, circumstance, injury, offense. It's being gracious. Okay, it says love does not envy. Wow. What does that mean? Love does not envy.
Not covet.
It's not covet. It's not covetous. But it's, you know, there's two ways to covet. One is I want what they have. The other is I wish they didn't have what they do have. That's right. We do that sometimes, don't we?
Yeah.
We want what other people have. We also at times wish they didn't have what they do have. Exactly. We don't think about that very often, but I actually think that's more common than we realize.
We don't want it.
we definitely don't want it. That's right. Love suffers long, love is kind, and love does not envy. It's not jealous. It doesn't covet. This love that a man of God pursues has these characteristics, and it's got quite a few more, and we're going to take that up next week because we're out of time today. So thanks for your great attention, and we'll continue here next week.